Now, I want to read verses 1 to 3, and then I'll come back and we'll set the context. In verse 1 of Matthew 24, "And Jesus went out, and he departed from the temple." He went out from the temple, and he departed from the temple. "And his disciples came to him to show him the buildings of the temple. And Jesus said unto them, See not all these things?" Referring to the temple and its massive stones. "Verily or truly I say unto you, there shall not be left here one stone upon another that shall not be thrown down. And as he sat upon the Mount of Olives, the disciples came unto him privately, saying," and the disciples, we learn from the Gospel of Mark, were actually Peter, James, John, and Andrew. They came to him, representing all the disciples, "and they said unto him, Tell us, when shall these things be, and what shall be the sign of thy coming and of the end of the world?" Matthew chapter 24 and 25 are commonly called the Olivet Discourse. And basically they're called that because Jesus was sitting on the Mount of Olives when he gave this teaching. And he was preaching to the disciples. Now, we have a couple photos I'm going to flash up under the screen. The first one is a picture of the Mount of Olives. It kind of goes off to your left into the picture there, but that is actually an aerial view of Mount Olivet, or the Mount of Olives. The Mount of Olives sets to the east of the city of Jerusalem, or what's called the Old City of Jerusalem. It was one year ago about this time that I was in Jerusalem on that Mount of Olives, and I was teaching the same message from Matthew 24 and 25. So what an exciting experience that was to sit on Mount Olivet and to preach the Olivet Discourse. There's a second photo I want to show you, and this is the picture from the Mount of Olives looking back to the west at the old city of Jerusalem. You can see to the right side of the screen there is actually a gate there. That is the Golden Gate, or the Eastern Gate. That's the gate that Jesus will enter in through when he comes back in the second coming. He will come back and touch down on the Mount of Olives. And then he will go down the Kidron Valley and come up and through the Golden Gate, or the Eastern Gate. And then he will enter into the city of Jerusalem, and he will sit upon his throne, which is the fulfillment of God's promise to King David that his future son would sit upon the throne and he would reign forever and ever and ever, and to his kingdom there would be no end. So that's the view that the disciples would have had as they sat and listened to Jesus. Of course, the Dome of the Rock wouldn't have been there, the Al-Aqsa Mosque, that's a Muslim site that the Israelites allowed them to have from 1967 when they took over the old city of Jerusalem. They allowed them to have that area on top of the mount, a holy site to Muslims. And very rarely does the world really think about that or know about that, or the media talk about that, that right there in the heart of Jerusalem, owned by the Jews, but yet they still let the Muslims gather and worship on that spot. I highly doubt that the Muslim world would allow Jews to worship in any spots in their country. So it's just amazing to me how Israel gets bashed for the Palestinian issue when there are many Palestinians living in Israel that are getting along just fine and glad to live there, and they have an equal vote with Jews. Palestinians living in Israel, or Arabs living in Israel, they can vote just as equally as Jews can. Now, going back to verse 1, Jesus went out and departed from the temple. At the end of chapter 23, in verse 37 to 39, Jesus has pronounced his woe upon Jerusalem. He's come to the end of his public ministry. It's only about 4 days before Jesus will be crucified. And the nation of Israel has basically rejected Jesus as their Messiah. So go back with me to chapter 23, verse 37. You get a running start on chapter 24. Jesus was on the Mount of Olives, and he was looking over the city of Jerusalem, or he was actually looking over the temple area, And he said, O Jerusalem, Jerusalem, thou that kills the prophets, and you stone them which are sent unto thee, how often I would have gathered thy children together as a hen has gathered her chickens under her wings, but you would not. They rejected Jesus as their promised Messiah. And so he makes this statement, verse 38, behold, your house, or both your nation and the temple, are left unto you desolate. For I say unto you, you shall not see me till henceforth till you shall say, blessed is he that comes in the name of the Lord. I believe that seeing and pronouncing blessed is he that comes in the name of the Lord will take place at the second coming of Jesus Christ. When Jesus comes back in his second coming, they will look on him whom they have pierced, Zechariah chapter 12 tells us, and they will weep and mourn for him, and they will recognize that Jesus was their Messiah and that they rejected him. But because of that rejecting, their house is left desolate, and they will not see him till he comes back in his second coming. So now Jesus goes out and he departs from the temple. Now, what temple is this in verse 1 that Jesus departed out of? It is known as Herod's temple. The Jews basically had three temples, and I'm sure that excites you and you can't wait to hear about it, right? The first temple was the temple of Solomon. It was glorious. It was spectacular. It was beautiful. It was just a glorious temple built by King Solomon. And that temple was destroyed by the Babylonians. And the nation of Israel was taken captive for 70 years. When they came back from their captivity, they built the second temple under Zerubbabel. Nehemiah built the walls, but Zerubbabel built the temple. And this temple was not as nice as the temple of Solomon. And if you read the story in the Old Testament, when they were dedicating the temple, the old folks that had been around during the time of Solomon's temple, they were crying because the second temple was subpar. It wasn't very good. It's just, they're crying, it's ugly, you know. And then the younger generation who hadn't seen Solomon's temple, they were crying for joy, thinking, this is awesome. This is so beautiful. And the Bible says that their tears mingled together, and you couldn't tell who was crying for sadness or who was crying for joy. But what happened during the time of Christ, the temple of Zerubbabel was expanded and enlarged by Herod the Great, the Edomite king that was over the area of Israel at that time, who was actually placed there by Rome. What he did was he built in the south area of the Temple Mount, he built a retaining wall. And then he built the platform for the temple out a little further. And then he took the temple of Zerubbabel and he expanded it and he built it larger and bigger and he covered it with gold and it became one of the spectacular temples or buildings in the ancient world. Even Josephus and other historians talk about the grandeur and the splendor and the majesty of what was known as Herod's temple. So Solomon's temple, Zerubbabel's temple, and then Herod's temple, this temple that existed during the time of Jesus Christ. They started building this temple in 20 BC, and then it would be destroyed in 64 AD. So only a few years after Jesus was gone, this temple would be completely destroyed. Now the disciples, verse 1, they came to Jesus and they were showing him the buildings of the temple. Why? Because they were country bumpkins from Galilee. They were hick. They lived in the country. And for them to see this great, big, glorious building was like, you know, you and I who live in Menifee going to New York City. And we're like, we're gawking. I actually have never been to New York City. I've flown in, flown out, flown in, flown out. But never got to get off the plane and look at New York City. But I have been to Hong Kong. And Hong Kong will blow your mind. I mean, absolutely blow your mind. The largest, thickest concentration of high rises and huge buildings as far as the eye can see. It's like a sea of just dense, thick high rises So much so that you're just in awe when you look at this place. And when you fly in to Hong Kong, it's a little island, and you land in the runway. The plane comes down below the high rises so that you're looking out the plane into the window of people in their apartments in their high rises, and the plane's wings barely miss the buildings. You just come right in, and they're having their laundry all strung, and you just come down in, and then you run out over this long little narrow isthmus or island, and the plane turns around and the wings are out over the water. It's just so packed. It's absolutely amazing. And I've been there about five times, and every time I've been there, my mouth is just hanging open. I'm just, wow, look at this. This is insane. So this is what the disciples were doing. They were looking at Herod's temple, and they're like, whoa, this is amazing. This is crazy. Look at these buildings. Now, the building of Herod's temple had stones that were 40 feet long, 15 feet wide, and 15 feet high. They were approximately the size of a train boxcar, solid stone, quarried out beneath the mountain, and I've been down inside Solomon's quarries, and then one big giant 40 foot by 15 by 15 giant stone, it was sent up, and without any mortar interlocking on the ground, they built this beautiful giant temple, and then Herod had it all covered over with gold to make the Jews happy and to please the Jews. So these huge stones, and the disciples, they were just in awe, and they were showing Jesus these massive, massive stones. And then Jesus said something that must have just blown their sandals off. Verse 2, he said, you see all these stones? See all these things? Truly I say unto you, there shall not be left here one stone upon another that shall not be thrown down. They thought, wow. You talk about letting the air out. They're like, wow, look at this temple. Isn't it amazing? This is awesome. You know, this is our focal point as Jews. And Jesus said, you see all these big giant stones? I tell you, there's coming a day when not one stone will be left upon another that shall not be thrown down. And then, verse 3, he sits on the Mount of Olives, and the disciples come to him, and they ask him, when shall these things be? What things? Notice the question. The destruction of the temple. When will the temple be destroyed? Question number one. As a matter of fact, the Olivet Discourse, the longest discourse Jesus ever gave, the third in the Gospel of Matthew, doesn't really focus on this first question. The Olivet Discourse is found in Luke and in Mark, all three of the Synoptic Gospels. Luke focuses on the first question, the destruction of Herod's temple. Matthew focuses on the second question, what shall be the sign of thy coming and of the end of the age? Now, when would the temple, as Jesus prophesied? And by the way, Jesus now is actually giving a prophecy. There shall not be here left one stone upon another that shall not be thrown down. Jesus was talking about something that would happen in the future, because being God, he knew what the future held. And what happened was, and I'll just kind of share it real concise and succinct, and that was about 70 AD, the Romans attacked the city of Jerusalem. They sieged the city of Jerusalem. And they surrounded the old city of Jerusalem, and for a long period of time, they starved the Jews in the city. And eventually, they stormed the city. And they set it on fire. And the gold on top of the city and the walls melted down through the stones of Herod's temple. They killed several million Jews. They destroyed the nation of Israel. And then because they were so greedy, they took all of these massive stones and they took them down one by one and they discarded them and threw them down into the Kidron Valley. And just exactly as Jesus had prophesied, 70 AD, not one stone was left upon another. They were all thrown down. Now, if you want to read more about that and the siege, you read Luke chapter 21, Luke's reference to the Olivet Discourse. So he's talking there about the destruction of Herod's temple that took place under the Roman general Titus in 70 AD. When Jerusalem was razed to the ground, it was absolutely destroyed. Now, if you go to Israel today, you can go down under archaeological digs in the Temple Mount, and you can see the foundation stones from Herod's temple. We actually touch them, you look at them, you see them, these large 40-foot-long, big, giant stones that were foundation. But all of the stones of Herod's temple were actually knocked down and completely destroyed. This, by the way, is when the nation of Israel was dispersed. And until recent times, 1948, when Israel returned to its land and became a nation for almost 2,000 years, they were without a homeland. They became what we call the wandering Jew, persecuted Jew. And now they've returned back to their homeland. Significant, prophetically speaking, that Israel has come back and been restored from the past. But having rejected Jesus, their nation was left desolate, as he said at the end of chapter 23, and he prophesied in chapter 24. Now, the disciples, when they ask him, when shall these things be, they ask him a second question in verse 3, and I want you to notice it. They said, "And what shall be the sign of thy coming and of the end of the world?" Now, I know I'm moving a little slow tonight. You're going, "John, kick it into gear. You know, we'll never get through this chapter, and, you know, you better get going." But unless we lay the foundation, you're not going to be able to understand. And this is one of the most misunderstood portions of Scripture, prophetic Scripture, in all the Bible. I want you to look at this question very carefully. What shall be the sign of thy coming and of the end of the world? The word "world" there is ionios, or age. They're actually talking about the end of all things, the end of the world, the end of man's history on planet Earth. So Jesus is asked the question, what are going to be the signs of your coming and of the end of the age, or the end of the world? Now, I'm going to tell you what I believe to be one of the most important things to remember to unlocking and understanding and comprehending this prophetic message, this Olivet Discourse of Jesus Christ. Each one of the Gospels, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, all have their own particular emphasis. Matthew's Gospel is slanted toward the Jews, and in Matthew's Gospel, he presents Jesus as the King of the Jews, the Messiah. Matthew's Gospel says, "Behold your King," and it's pretty Jewish in flavor and focus and emphasis. One of the repeated phrases in Matthew's Gospel is that it might be fulfilled, which was spoken by the prophet saying. Mark's Gospel is slanted toward the Romans. And Mark says, "Behold your servant." The Romans glorified servanthood. And so it's a fast gospel, immediately, straightway, and it moves at a fast pace, and it presents Jesus as the servant. Luke's Gospel has the Greek or the Gentile in mind. And Luke's Gospel says, "Behold the man." There's the man. When Pilate said, "Ecce homo," or "Behold the man," as they looked at Jesus, the Greeks sought to magnify or glorify or deify man. They wanted to develop the perfect man. And so Luke actually emphasizes his humanity. And he presents him as the man. Now, it doesn't really come into play with what I'm trying to say here, but the Gospel of John, the fourth gospel, which is kind of different than the first three, which are known as synoptic to see together, that the fourth gospel of John, it's a universal gospel. It's not specifically to Jews, not especially to Romans, not especially to Jews or Greeks, excuse me, but it's universal. And what does John's gospel says? It says, "Behold your God." So Matthew says, "Behold your King." Mark says, "Behold your servant." Luke says, "Behold your man." And John says, "Behold your God." Now, why did I tell you all that? Because the Olivet Discourse in Matthew 24 has a Jewish focus and a Jewish emphasis. This is what I meant to say by it is so very important to keep that background and concept in mind. Everything we read in the Olivet Discourse is in the context of Matthew's gospel, Jewish in focus. Now, why do I emphasize that? Because when the disciples asked Jesus the question, "What shall be the sign of thy coming?" we need to ask the question, what coming were they thinking of? What coming were they referring to? You say, well, John, why would you ask what coming they're referring to? Isn't it the second coming? Christians today know that the Bible teaches that there is what's called the rapture of the church. And I believe that happens 7 years before the second coming of Jesus Christ. So when these disciples who were Jewish asked Jesus, "What's the sign of thy coming?" they were not referring to the rapture. They were referring to the second coming. They knew the Messiah would come, but they didn't believe the Messiah would come the first time and that there would be a gap between his first coming and second coming of 2,000 years that we live in right now. They thought it was just one grand, big, glorious coming, and they thought that he was going to introduce the kingdom and establish his kingdom right then and right there. In the Jewish mind, from the Old Testament prophecies, and the Old Testament's full of prophecies of a second coming, they didn't see two comings. They didn't see that he would come as a lamb and suffer and die for the sins of the world, and then 2,000 years later come back as a lion to reign as King of Kings and Lord of Lords. There was a gap in there that they were missing. Now, that gap is what's called the church age. We live in it right now. And I believe that it's a parenthesis in God's prophetic timeline for the nation of Israel. So we live in this prophetic gap known as the church age. When the church is completed and God decides that he will rapture the bride, the church, to heaven, the church will be taken off the earth. And after the rapture of the church, then there will be the appearing or the manifestation of this man called the Antichrist. And he will make a covenant with the nation of Israel, who is now living back in the land, that there will be peace for them for 7 years. 7-year contract, peace in Israel. That will be what's known as the time of Jacob's trouble, which again is Jewish in concept. The number one purpose for the tribulation, which happens to be what is called the 70th week of Daniel's prophecy from the book of Daniel, is to prepare Israel for the coming again of their Messiah, the second coming. Now again, I said all that to say this, that when the disciples said, "What shall be the sign of thy coming?" they didn't know anything about the rapture. They knew nothing about the rapture. That was a New Testament revelation that would be revealed by Paul. It's called a mystery. It was hidden in the Old Testament. What they were referring to is what we know to be the second coming. And they thought it would happen in quick succession. Remember, after Jesus was crucified and he rose from the dead, and 40 days later, the disciples, same group of guys, were on the Mount Olivet, Acts chapter 1, and Jesus was getting ready to ascend back into heaven. What did they ask Jesus? They said, "Will you at this time, right now, will you restore the kingdom to Israel?" They were ready to go. "Let's get it on, Lord. Let's make it happen right now. Let's get rid of the Romans. Let's set up the throne. Let's bring in the kingdom." Now, the kingdom they were looking for is what we know as the millennium, the 1,000-year reign of Christ, millennium meaning 1,000 years. That's what they were looking for. And they were ready to go. And Jesus said, "It's not for you to know the times and the seasons the Father's placed in his own power, but you are going to receive power when the Holy Spirit comes upon you, and you will be witnesses unto me, Jerusalem, Judea, Samaria, and the uttermost parts of the earth." He was indicating there's going to be a long gap, the church age, before I come back and I set up my kingdom. But you're not going to be able to put all these little pieces together unless you understand the mind of the Jew and their understanding that their Messiah would come to set up a kingdom. that he would come to reign. They wanted him to overthrow the Roman government, to set up his kingdom. And this would all be in fulfillment of what was called the Davidic covenant. God told David that you're going to have a son and he's going to sit on the throne forever and ever and ever and ever. That hasn't happened yet. So either God's promises are not true or they're true, but they haven't been fulfilled yet. I believe that that will literally happen. Jesus Christ, you just saw the picture a minute ago, he's going to descend from heaven in power and glory, and we're going to read about it in Matthew 24. You go, yeah, if you ever get to it. And he will set up his kingdom. It'll last for 1,000 years. It will be peace on earth. Can you imagine Jesus Christ being the president of the whole world? I long for that day. Amen. We pray, thy kingdom come, thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven. That's when it's going to happen. Jesus Christ is going to come again as King of kings and Lord of lords, and every eye will see him. He will come in power and glory and majesty, just as certain as he came the first time, which is the fulfillment of Old Testament prophecies, to be exact, over 300 prophecies that he would come in his first coming to Bethlehem. He will come the second time, as the Isaiah the prophet says. He said, behold, a virgin shall conceive and be with child. And God will give his son. And you call his name Emmanuel, being God with us. Wonderful, Counselor, Prince of Peace, Mighty God. And the Bible says that prophecy, that the government will be upon his shoulders. And he will reign on the throne of David. So everything we're going to read these next few Sunday nights, and tonight we're going to get the birth pains, the signs that we're living in those last days coming close to the tribulation. Now, what you need to remember that before the second coming, there will be a 7-year period when Christians will have been caught up to meet the Lord in the air. The only one living on earth during that time will be those who miss the rapture, and the only reason they miss the rapture is because they are not born again. They're not going to miss the rapture because they aren't looking up, or they're not praying an hour every day, and they're not a part of the deeper life club. They're not super saints. You'll miss the rapture because you haven't been born again. The rapture is not a reward for being super spiritual. The rapture is the church, the body of Christ, the bride of Christ. And every Christian will be caught up to meet the Lord in the air. The Bible says, and so shall we ever be with the Lord. And I'll talk more about the rapture in the next couple weeks coming. John 14, 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, all those verses that talk about the rapture in the New Testament. But before the second coming, there'll be this time of tribulation upon planet Earth. And in this Olivet Discourse, Jesus said, it will be a time of trouble and tribulation like there's never, ever before been upon planet Earth. And unless those days be shortened, all flesh, all human beings on planet Earth would be destroyed. So Jesus is going to answer their question, what shall be the sign of his coming, second coming, and of the end of the age, that is the end of the Jewish age, the tribulation, which he will usher in then the 1,000-year reign upon planet Earth. Now, I want you to notice verse 8. I'm going to back up to verse 4, but I want you to notice verse 8. Jesus is going to make this statement, but I wanted you to see it before we started. He says, all these, what he describes in verses 4, down to actually verse 14, all these are the beginning of what? The beginning of sorrows. That word sorrows is literally, you ladies are going to love this, that word literally is birth pains. What are birth pains? Contractions. which I've never experienced for obvious reasons. Now, when a woman is pregnant, she doesn't have birth pains until the time for the baby to be born, right? When do the birth pains or the contractions start? Just before delivery, right? Lord willing, right before delivery. Not hours and hours and days before delivery, which sometimes happens, but, you know, you start getting these little contractions, and sometimes they're false. Oh, I'm having the baby. Oh, you know, and you jump in the car, and you go to the hospital, and it's false alarm. You go back home, and, you know, so you go outside. My wife was pulling weeds when our first child was born. She's outside pulling weeds. I'm like, this is crazy. And she went into labor. But, oh, you know, or the middle of the night. Sometimes later on, after you've had two or three kids, remember my wife started labor. It was the middle of the night. It's like, can't we just sleep for a few hours before we go to the hospital? You know, let's wait a little while. By the time number four was born, she's in labor. I'm in the hospital. I go, I'm going to go home and get some books, and I'll be back in just a minute. It's like, no, you're not. I thought I could read some books while you're in labor. But what happens is the contractions start, and they're not real strong, and they're not real close together, and they're not real long. But when the contractions intensify, they get a little stronger, a little longer, and a little closer. Am I correct, ladies? They get a little stronger, they get a little closer, there's not as much breathing space between them, and they get a little longer, and you're doing your breathing, and the baby's coming, and until it's just one big pain. And then the baby comes. I won't go into any more detail or talk about it, but, you know, it's time to push. The baby comes. And what happens? The pain leads to birth. The pain and sorrow lead to joy. The Bible says that a woman forgets her sorrow and pain for joy that a child is born. When a woman sees her baby, she just lights up. She didn't say, get it away, it caused me so much pain. That thing caused me hassle. No, it's just, you just melt, you know. And you forget all about the labor pains. When you're in the pain, you're thinking, I don't want to do this, let's go home. I changed my mind. All the crazy things that go through a woman's mind when she's in labor. But I say all that because Jesus describes these signs. And obviously, we may not get through all of them tonight, as birth pains. What does that mean? It means that they're going to happen right at the end of time, just before the second coming. It means that they're going to intensify. They're going to get stronger. They're going to get more intense until there's just one big pain. And then guess what is born? The new age, the new kingdom. Now, I know people freak out, like, why would you say New Age? Because the New Agers stole the term. There is a new world coming. And the New Age is when Jesus Christ comes back and he reigns on earth for 1,000 years. That's the Kingdom Age or the Millennium. When the nations of the world will beat their swords and the plowshares and their spears and the pruning hooks. And there'll be no more war. Up to that point, there'll be all kinds of war. There'll be famine and pestilence and earthquakes. These are all the birth pains that will happen. But what happens is these pains give birth to a new world. And that new world is when Jesus Christ comes and he establishes kingdom on the earth. Now, a Jewish day begins at sunset. Did you know that? The Jewish day begins, that's why on Friday at sunset begins their Shabbat or their Sabbath. And that is significant because here's how it works. The day starts at sunset, at dark, and it gets darker and darker and darker and darker and darker and darker. The day starts dark, gets darker and darker and darker and darker. And we have the familiar phrase, what? It's darkest before the dawn, right? It's always darkest just before the dawn. So the kingdom age, when Jesus Christ returns, is the dawning of a new age, and it always gets darker before the new day dawns. So the tribulation will start in darkness as the light of the world, the church, is raptured or taken out, and it will get darker and darker and darker and darker until the light of the glory of God comes when Jesus Christ returns. That's what we're looking for. Now, I want to mention a few of them. We still have a little bit of time. I want to point them out. The first is religious deception. Mark that. I'm going to give you 8 birth pains of the coming of the Lord. Religious deception, verses 4 and 5. Jesus answered and said unto them, take heed, or beware, or be on the lookout, that no man deceive you. See to it that you be not deceived. Now again, he's talking to Jews, and many of them would be here during the time of the tribulation, but leading up to this time, at the end of time, there will be deception. Now, Bible scholars kind of debate whether verses 4 to 14 are a description of the present age leading up to the tribulation, or if it's also a description of the beginning of the tribulation, the first 3.5 years. I think it's a blending together and a combination of both, but it covers the first half of the tribulation. For he says, verse 5, that many shall come in my name, and they will say, I am Christ, or I am the Messiah, and they shall deceive many. We've seen a proliferation of cults and false religions in the last 100 years in America and in the world. We see a rise of false Christ and false preachers and deception. And it will increase and intensify like birth pains until the coming again of Jesus Christ. Now, I believe that these birth pains parallel Revelation chapter 6 and the horses that are unleashed at the beginning of the tribulation. Listen to Revelation chapter 6, verse 1 and 2. John says, I saw when the Lamb had opened the seals, and I heard as it were a noise of thunder, one of the 4 living creatures saying, come and see. And in verse 2 of Revelation 6, I saw and behold a white horse, and he that sat on him had a bow, and a crown was given unto him, and he went forth conquering and to conquer. This white horse rider is known as the Antichrist. He's also known as the son of perdition. He is going to be Satan incarnate. He's going to be a man empowered by Satan, empowered by demons. He's going to make Adolf Hitler and Joseph Stalin look like choir boys for his hatred for the Jews and the things of God and the bloodbath and persecution he will be. But when he first comes on the scene, he's going to be promoting peace. Can you imagine what would happen if we found out that there was a peace agreement signed in Israel between the Jews and all the Arab nations? That all the Arab nations decided that Israel could exist and that we're going to live in peace with them. The world would just rejoice. That would be marvelous. This is what this Antichrist is going to pull off. He's going to be a man of wonder, a man of words, and people are going to follow him, but he's not the Savior of the world. But the Jews living in Israel right now and around the world, they're going to think that this is their Savior. They're going to think this is their Messiah. This is their promised one. We have peace in Israel. They are yearning so desperately for peace. They've lived under the constant threat and attack of their Arab neighbors who've wanted to annihilate them and push them into the Mediterranean Sea. And so this deceptive, false Messiah will come on the scene. And we today see the beginning of that as I preached this morning on the apostates. And we live in a day of deception. We live in a day of demonic deception. Have you noticed how demonic movies have gotten? How demonic TV has gotten? The concept of the supernatural, so evil and wicked, and the whole concept of demonic powers and evil powers and the concept of the unity of the world, the Antichrist will unify the world. There'll be a common currency and a one world government. The whole concept of the unification of the world is leading up to this time when there will be one man who will rule the whole world, this man of sin, this Antichrist, the son of perdition. The second birth pain is wars in verse 6 and 7. Notice it. It says, "And you shall hear of wars, rumors of wars. See that you be not troubled, for all these things must come to pass, but the end is not yet. For nation shall rise against nation, and kingdom against kingdom. There shall be famines and pestilence and earthquakes in different places." Now, I read beyond the text that I wanted to stop with, so you got some of the other indications of the birth pains, but the first is religious deception, the other one is wars. Wars, verse 6, and rumors of wars. Nations shall rise against nation and kingdoms against kingdoms. We have seen two world wars. Now, not all of us have seen them. I wasn't around for sure at World War I. I wasn't around for World War II. But there's going to be a third world war, and that will be the Battle of Armageddon, the end of the tribulation, when all the nations of the world will be gathered together in the Valley of Megiddo. In a week or two, when we get there, I'll show you a photo of the Valley of Jezreel, the plains of Jezreel, the Valley of Megiddo, where the Battle of Armageddon will take place. But today we see the world in trouble. I found it interesting that in light of the civil war that's going on in Syria, knowing that Russia has always been in bed with Syria and Assad and backing him, just this week in the news, the concern that now Russia has tanks and troops and planes and helicopters, where? In Syria. Russia has their army in Syria. They've already gone into Croatia, and now they're in Syria. Ezekiel 38:9 tell us that just before the Lord returns, that Russia will invade Israel, and God will wipe them out. And the Russian power being destroyed will give rise to the Antichrist. But we see basically a world in trouble. We see a world in turmoil. We see the refugee crisis, which breaks my heart, to see all these people fleeing, which I find a little bit interesting that a lot of them are young men. Kind of wonder, why aren't they staying and fighting for their homeland? Why are they running? But the Arab uprising, which we thought was Arab nations turning to democracy, has been anything but. It's left this huge void that radical Muslims have now filled and ISIS is now filled, and the whole area is just a powder keg waiting to explode. And this has been happening for some time, and it continues to intensify. The Bible says this. The Bible says in the last days that God would make Jerusalem a burdensome stone around the neck of all the nations. We hear about the Palestinian problem, and we need to give the Palestinians some of their own property and land to dwell in. And I don't want to go into too much about that. I love Palestinians, and they can be wonderful people, and they need Jesus like anyone else, and then many of them are Christians and believers in Christ. But the name Palestine comes from the ancient word Philistine. And you can do your own homework and look it up. Palestine comes from, that title for these people comes from Philistines. There are no Philistines left in the world. You met a Philistine lately? I haven't met a Philistine. So they've adopted what they basically are, Arabs from all these other Arab nations, Syria, Jordan, Egypt, and the surrounding area, that when Israel was taken out of their land, we read about it 70 AD, before they returned and became a nation in 1948, these are Arabs that were living in the land of Israel. They adapted the concept that we are Palestinians. Now, they go back several generations, and granted they live there, but they don't go back to the days of the Philistines. When Israel entered into the land, they did battle against the Philistines. And they drove the Philistines, Goliath being one of them, they drove them out of the land, and God promised it to Israel. So for them to claim to be Palestinians is kind of a concoction or invention of modern history. It's because we live there. Now, should they be able to live there? Yeah, and as I mentioned this morning, if you're a Palestinian Arab and you live in Israel, you can live there and they won't bother you. You can live there and you can work and you can live there and have a house and food and you can vote and you can be a part of what's going on there. Many of them live quite well, to be honest with you. But it's a hatred for the Jews that has fostered this Palestinian state concept. And we want to drive them out of the land, and we want to have it as our land rather than recognizing them as having a heritage or a history in this land. So the tension is going to eventually escalate till Jerusalem is the issue. You mark my words. The issue is not going to be just a Palestinian state on the West Bank as it is in Gaza. The issue is going to be Jerusalem, 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 Jerusalem. And in 1967, when Israel recaptured the old city of Jerusalem from the Arabs or Arabs of the Palestinians, Moshe Sharon, who went in, the general of Israel's army, went in, he said, "We have returned to our Holy of Holies, never to leave or depart again." I promise you, Israel will never give up Jerusalem. They will never give up Jerusalem. They have this mentality that the Holocaust, Masada, none of that will ever happen again. We're home, we have our land, and if we are destroyed, we will take the whole area down with us. It's called the Samson complex. Remember when Samson pulled down the temple and he killed himself with everybody else? That's what Israel will do. If we go, everyone goes. And they have the power and the nuclear weapons to do that. Never again will they give up Jerusalem. Now, they may give up the West Bank and they may give up some areas as people pressure them to do that, but they will never give up Jerusalem. And that's going to be the burdensome stone. And I believe the Antichrist is going to make a covenant for 7 years with the Israelites, with the Jews, and with the Arabs that they can have their temple rebuilt on the mountain. And when we get to verse 15, the abomination of desolation spoken of by Daniel the prophet, we'll talk more about that next week. So there'll be religious deception, there'll be wars, and there'll be then famines. Notice verse 7, famines. In Revelation chapter 6, "And when he had opened the third seal, I heard the third beast say, 'Come and see.' And behold, lo, a black horse, and he that sat on him had a pair of balances in his hand. And I heard the voice in the midst of the four beasts saying, 'A measure of wheat for a penny, and three measures of barley for a penny. And see thou hurt not the oil and the wine.'" So this is the black horse of famine. And then number 4 is pestilence. Notice it in verse 7, pestilence. This is disease. We recently went through, and it still exists, the Ebola virus that happened in Africa. And we have the AIDS virus and other diseases, and many diseases are reoccurring now in the world, but it's going to continue and it's going to intensify. It happens during the tribulation as well. And then notice the earthquakes. We hear a lot about earthquakes. Just this past week, a large earthquake in Chile. Notice that in verse 7, earthquakes in diverse places. In Revelation chapter 6, "Behold, when he had opened the sixth seal, lo, there was a great earthquake, and the sun became black as sackcloth of hair, and the moon became blood, and the stars of heaven fell to the earth, and every fig tree casteth her untimely figs when she's shaken of a mighty wind." So this is what happens in the tribulation. The earthquakes, the famines, the wars, the pestilence are going to get worse and worse and worse and worse. Now, I don't know if we are seeing more earthquakes or we just have a better way of detecting them and reporting them and know about them, but research indicates that the earth is shaking, that there are more earthquakes than there have been in times past. We still have famine, we still have pestilence, but in the tribulation period, after the church is caught up to meet the Lord in the air, they are going to be rampant. And then the sixth birth pain is martyrs, verse 9. Then shall they deliver you to be afflicted, and they shall kill you, and you shall be hated of all nations for my name's sake. And notice verse 10. Many shall be offended, and they shall destroy one another, and they shall hate one another. So we have martyrdom. Isn't it kind of interesting that ISIS, for all to see, videos puts on the internet, people being beheaded and their slaughter of Christians, their destruction of believers in Jesus Christ? During the time of the tribulation, this will increase. Revelation chapter 6, verse 7 and 8. And when he had opened the fourth seal, I heard the voice of the four creatures say, come and see. And I looked, and behold, a pale horse, and the name that sat on him was Death and Hell, followed him. And power was given unto him over a fourth part of the earth to kill with the sword, and with hunger, and with death, and with the beast of the earth. And when he had opened the fifth seal, I saw under the altar the souls of them that were slain for the word of God and for the testimony which they held. After the rapture takes place and people go into the tribulation, many people will turn to God and they will be saved. They're called tribulation saints. They're not the church. The church is caught up to meet the Lord in the air, but people will get saved during the tribulation, and many of them will be put to death or martyred for their faith. We see the beginning stages. We're moving that way, where Christians are being persecuted for their faith in America. It's going to intensify. It's going to intensify. If you're not rooted and grounded and strong in the Word of God and in the Lord, you're going to crumble under it. That's why the Bible says that many will be offended and betray one another, shall hate one another. Many false prophets shall arise and deceive many. And because iniquity shall abound, the love of many shall wax cold. But he that endures unto the end, verse 13, the same shall be saved. So there'll be martyrdom. And then number 7 is worldwide chaos, verses 10 to 13 that I just read. Iniquity will abound. The word is lawlessness. Did you ever believe you'd live in the day in the United States when people would be shooting and killing cops, cold-blooded murder? When there would be kind of an all-out war against policemen? That it would be dangerous to be a police officer just filling your car with gas and someone comes and shoots you? And that we would have people marching in the streets chanting death to the police or death to the cops? Lawlessness. It's going to intensify. It's going to increase. It's going to be worse. Because iniquity abounds, it's going to get worse. This again will intensify after the rapture of the church. Now, number 8, and last but not least, and forgive me for hurrying through these points, I'll build off them next week, but the last one is in verse 14, worldwide preaching of the gospel of Jesus Christ. He says, and this gospel of the kingdom shall be preached unto all the world for a witness unto all nations, and then shall what? Then shall the end come. You guys still with me? You awake out there? Did they put you to sleep? Then shall the end come, right? Now, I believe that this is fulfilled after the rapture during the tribulation. Revelation chapter 14, I'll just read it to you, verse 6 and 7. And I saw another angel fly in the midst of heaven, having the everlasting gospel to preach to them that dwell upon the earth, to every nation, kindred, tongue, and people, saying with a loud voice, Revelation chapter 14, verse 7, saying with a loud voice, give glory to him, for the hour of his judgment is come. Worship him that made heaven and earth and the sea and the fountains of waters. Now, right now, Christians are doing all they can, and we need to be involved, we need to be praying, we need to be committed to getting the gospel to the whole world. Jesus said in what's called the Great Commission, go into all the world and preach the gospel to every creature. There's a lot of tribes and people groups in primitive places of the world that don't have a Bible in their own language. So the Wycliffe translators are doing the best they can to get these done and to get these translated. And the gospel is being preached over the airwaves and over the internet and missionaries. And we're trying to get the gospel out. But it won't fully take place until after the rapture. Many people think that the rapture can't happen until the whole world hears about Jesus. That's not what Jesus is saying. It's actually saying that after the rapture, the tribulation period, God's going to have angels with angelic megaphones flying through the air telling people to worship God, to repent, and get right. Now, if that doesn't get you saved, I don't know what will. Radical. Can you imagine angels flying through the sky? Repent, get right, return to God, worship Him who made heaven and earth and the sea and all things that are. Yes, sir, right away, whatever you say, I'm ready. Actually, during the tribulation, many people will be saved. Many people will be saved. Now you're saying, cool, great. I'll just kick it. Party, have a good time. After the rapture happens, I'll know this is all true, that John Miller wasn't lying through his teeth. And I'll just get right with God and I'll just go to heaven then. Think about that. You want to be here for a time of great tribulation, like there's never been on planet Earth? Earthquakes, famines, pestilence, wars, disease, persecution. And we haven't seen anything yet. We just got our feet wet tonight. This is the beginning of sorrow. Remember what Jesus said in verse 8? These are the beginning of the birth pains. After the abomination of desolation, all hell literally will break loose on planet Earth. You haven't seen anything yet. And because the church is the light of the world will get very dark when it's taken out. And because the church is the salt of the earth, the world will get very corrupt and evil when it's taken out. Can you imagine what the world would be like if every Christian was taken off planet Earth? I wouldn't want to be here. And if you don't have the courage and the strength to stand for God right now, what makes you think that you'll have the courage and the strength to stand for God during the time of tribulation? When you will have to die for your faith. When you will be martyred for believing in Jesus Christ. For the Antichrist is going to make everyone have a mark on their right hand or on their forehead. And no one can buy anything or sell anything unless you have that mark on your right hand or on your forehead. It's the number of a man, and the number is 666. You got your new credit card lately? With a little chip in it, and you just kind of flash it, and it's got the little chip in, they're going to take the chip out of the credit card, and it's going to be put under your skin. And, you know, you may think, that's pretty cool, that's pretty convenient. Beep, 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 beep. Everywhere you go, it's right in your hand, boop, boop, or you lay your head on the scanner, beep, beep, beep. Or they run a little scanner over your forehead, beep, 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 you know, and takes your money out of the bank. That everyone who takes that mark is sealing their eternal doom. And if you don't take the mark, you're going to be put to death for your faith in Jesus Christ. Now, I've gone a long time tonight, and I taught this passage. But I want to ask you tonight, are you ready to go up in the rapture? Are you ready to meet the Lord in the air? Are you ready to meet Jesus Christ? Are you born again? Are your sins forgiven? Are you a child of God? The only way that you will be ready to go up and meet the Lord in the air is if you have repented of your sins and you have believed in Jesus Christ as your Savior. You know, the rapture could happen tonight. You say, you're trying to scare me, Pastor John? Yes. I'm trying to scare you into the kingdom of God. And I pray the Holy Spirit speaks to your heart. The Bible says now is the acceptance time. Today is the day of salvation. What would happen tonight if we went home and the rapture happened and Christians were caught up to meet the Lord in the air? You will be left here for the tribulation. You will be left here for the Antichrist. You will be left here for this time of sorrows. You don't want to do that. Believe in Jesus Christ. He will forgive your sins and he will give you the hope of heaven. The Bible says you must be born again to see the kingdom of God. And if you're here tonight and you haven't been born again, if you haven't trusted Jesus Christ as your Lord and Savior, the Bible says all have sinned, all have fallen short of the glory of God. The Bible says there's no one righteous, no, not one. The Bible says the wages of sin is death, but the gift of God is eternal life through Jesus Christ. And that God so loved the world, including you, that he gave his only begotten Son, Jesus Christ, that whoever believes in him would never perish but have everlasting life. Every moment that you reject Jesus Christ and you resist trusting in him as your Lord and Savior, you are risking missing the rapture of the church, being caught up and being left here on earth to face the tribulation. And I tell you that because it's true. It is true. It's not just some scare tactic. It's absolutely true. Not to mention the fact that you have no lease on life. Did you know that there's not one of us in this church right now, this sanctuary right now, that can guarantee that you'll be here tomorrow? Now I'm trying to freak you out. But it's true. It is absolutely true. When you leave church and, hey, I'll see you next week. Hey, I'll see you Wednesday night. Hey, I'll see you tomorrow. How do you know? I've been around long enough, I've seen people say, hey, I'll see you Wednesday night, and then I find out they died that week. Young, healthy, people you never expected. A couple in my former church, in their 30s, this guy is buff and healthy and fine and everything, and his wife woke up one morning, went to wake him up, and he was dead. Just died in his sleep. 30 years old? Who would ever expect? You never know. You don't have a lease on life. God hasn't given you a guarantee that you'll be here tomorrow. So I'm going to give you an opportunity right now, right here, before we leave, to get right with God.